See, we talked about this on Sunday a little bit, about the sacrament of the altar. I think this is widely misunderstood, and I probably even haven't talked about it enough here, but the sacraments are in and of themselves what they call efficacious. That is to say, they offer what they offer. All right? But that doesn't mean that the person who has received the promise believes it, trusts it. So the sacraments can be efficacious. That is to say, the promise is valid. You know, like somebody who says, "Hey, anytime you need help, I'm here." You know, people, and then you know, what? Anytime, just I'm ready. You see, and you don't go for help. You know, well, that's the sacrament is something like that. The promise is valid. It's right there. You see, maybe it's even better to say it that way. To use the words more carefully, the promise is valid but not efficacious always, not effective. You see, because there is no trust in the promise. Now, there are people who don't like this kind of talk, don't like this way of I'm talking about it. They treat baptism almost like it's magic. Like if you get baptized, you've got this. Something happened, and you've just got this kind of thing, and you know, what goes on? Well, you have that promise. It is there. It's been offered, and it's clearly there. And when you say, like Luther did, "I'm baptized," you know, "I believe God's word," then it is effective. But it is not effective unless that trust is somehow stirred up and engendered. It falls flat. It lays there. It's dormant, you see. And this is why preaching the gospel and hearing the word of God is so important, because the God gives the word for what reason? There's only one reason that God gives the word, through preaching and teaching and whatever form it comes in. It is to call forth faith, to call forth trust, you see. It's not magic, you know. You don't go to communion and kneel at the rail and, you know, and there's this kind of divine, ethereal pixie dust that somehow gets transmitted through your genes, but through the bread and wine, you know. It's much more tangible than that. It's much more direct. Here is an outward sign of water or bread or wine, given together with God's promise. It's right there for you to see. I mean, it's as out in the open as God gets in this side of heaven. It's a living relationship. So, baptism does not depend on the sincerity of the baptizer. In fact, it has nothing to do with the sincerity of the baptizer. But it does depend on the faith of the one receiving baptism in the long run. And that's why infant baptism has been such a troubling practice for the church for so long, because on one hand, we know that baptism is given in order to call forth from us faith and trust in God's promise. So how can an infant do that? It can't. So that means people, you know, logically to assume, well, then infant baptism must be invalid, because how can a baby trust? But you see, that's not the point. The point of infant baptism is not to stress the faith of the child. It's to stress the promise of God that is there. It's valid to that child. It's as valid for that child as it is for the fully grown adult who can make their own decision, quote unquote. You see? Now, what is the job then of the Christian community who brings this child to the font?
Teach them what happened.
Teach them what happened. This is the promise that was made to you. Believe it. Trust it.
When faith comes to the child, then baptism is complete.
And then baptism is complete. And that's what Luther could say. We return to baptism how often? Once every 10 years? We return when?
Every day.
Every day. To complete once again God's promise to us and our trust in that promise. Again and again and again and again and again. It's not magic. It doesn't just take hold of us and then we can go on our merry way and, you know, I mean, it's not the way it works.
If the child dies or prior to gaining that knowledge,
yeah,
then it's still effective as far as...
Promise is valid, isn't it?
Right.
Right. So where are you going to lean then, see? Well, what kind of a God do we have? We have a God who is gracious and merciful, who initiated the relationship by his own word of promise before we could do anything about it. That's the whole nature of the gospel. You see, as St. Paul said, at that kind of grace, every mouth is stopped. There is nothing to say from our side, you see. And we get yeah buts all over the place for that one, don't we? Yeah, here comes one right now. Because if you look at the kind of God that we see in Christ, right? Well, then what's it fair to infer?
He's merciful.
Yeah, I mean, he's tipped his whole hand in the gospel. You see, we're just inveterate, you know, stingy little pipsqueaks. You know, we have to pinch out God's grace once we're decided that you're worthy of it. You know, we can't even, you know, let a little baby have grace. We've got to figure out what it's all about. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's nonsense, you see. But it is important to keep that in mind, that God's living word of promise is just that. It's a living voice continually committing itself to us through the mercy of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And that living voice, like any voice that you live with, husband, wife, friend, anybody, who you're in a constant relationship with, is meant to call something from you. You know, there are a lot of analogies, and they're not always useful, but, you know, you think about being in love with someone, for example. You know, it's the perennial, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus thing, you know. What is one of the biggest complaints that women have about men, among a lot of them? You know, listen. You don't talk, you see. Well, why is that important in a relationship? Because listening and talking let you know that you're there. You're actually paying attention. You're connected, you see. When God speaks in baptism daily, your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. You know, he's not looking for somebody who's sitting with their feet up in front of the television with the newspaper in their nose. Yeah, whatever. If you even get that, God is looking for a living response.
A relationship.
Oh, yeah, a relationship, exactly. Exactly. And it's because of his, and what the gospel shows us is that God is the one who is taking all the initiative here. That's why it is such an astoundingly good story, why it's such good news, because we are the ones who've got our heads buried in the newspaper. God's trying to get our attention, trying to speak his word to us, trying to connect, and we're just sitting there like he doesn't even exist. And yet he persists. That's the force of the gospel message. He apparently thought so. He was baptized, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean? You see. Well, The baptism of Jesus, since we're bouncing all over the walls here, we might as well talk about this too, right? The baptism of Jesus, extremely important. It's in the New Testament all over the place, you know, in the Gospels. There was an early attempt, and that is to say it cropped up real early, to interpret that as meaning that he was adopted, the so-called adoptionist Christology, where before his baptism he was just Jesus of Nazareth. And at baptism he received the Holy Spirit, and now he's something. You see, that's adoptionism. That was an early implication. It seemed to make sense, right? There's probably a lot of adoptionists in our pews, if you think about it. But the baptism of Jesus is there's something else going on here. In the baptism of Jesus, Jesus identifies himself with the mission of John. And he, one thing the baptism of Jesus does is that it puts the imprimatur of validity on what John's been doing, preaching the message of repentance and forgiveness, calling for the coming of the kingdom. You see, so Jesus identifies himself with John's baptism, and by so doing, he steps into, not that he was ever out of it, but he steps into the stream of salvation history that now has reached the point of John the Baptist, who, as Jesus himself said, was the greatest person who ever lived next to the Messiah. No one born among women is greater than John. I preached a sermon on that several years ago. I mean, that ought to get somebody's attention. I mean, we sit here in drooling, slack-jawed amazement in front of the television set watching all these ridiculous movie stars make asses of themselves and follow the latest politician and whoever else thinks they're so important. And Jesus says, hey, the most important guy that ever lived besides me is John the Baptist. Take a look at him. Why was he so important? Because he was there on the threshold of the coming of the Messiah. He's the one that opened the door and say, please come in. That's an honorable position to be in, to greet the Savior of the world. And so Jesus, by acknowledging John's mission, you see, steps into that stream of salvation history that is now unfolding in him. And of course then the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Father appears, the Holy Spirit appears in this miraculous story, and therein we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the full Trinitarian presence of God is in Jesus. That's what that's about. God has stepped into human time and has taken up the role of Savior for us. He's taken up the role of our Savior. Ask, go ahead, ask. You won't get any answers if you don't ask.
I would say, this isn't necessarily me, but if you were telling the story to someone, they'd say...
Box churches baptize people at ages of accountability because they don't believe, because they believe that faith comes before grace.
But maybe they're following along with...
Well, sure, they could be, but that's, you know, that's... Could it be any more wooden? Well, you don't get me started on box churches. You know, you don't want me to go there, obviously, but...
The reason he wasn't baptized as a baby is they didn't... After that, people started being baptized as a baby.
Sure, but before, well, Jesus was circumcised as an infant.
Okay.
Isn't there a correlation between baptism and circumcision? What's circumcision?
Well, it's a testament to their faith.
No. No, it's not.
Sign of the promise.
It's a sign of the promise. Sign of the covenant. It's not a sign of their faith at all. It's a sign of God's covenant with them. That's what baptism is. Do you not know, Paul writes in Romans 6, that when you were baptized, what?
You died.
You were crucified with Christ. And you were raised with him in baptism. Baptism is where the covenant promises of God's work in Christ are applied to the believer. The box people are unreconstructed old Adams and Eves who are stuck in reason. It depends on them. They wouldn't know the gospel if they hit it like a brick. I mean, they just don't know it. It's, you know, it's not the first time, not the last time it'll happen. It happens all the time. These people are, you know, it's just the most wooden kind of literalism. You know, they could be Muslims just as effectively. The Quran says it, I believe it, that settles it. End of discussion. Well, that's not the way it works. You see, in order for people to understand infant baptism, they have to understand, they have to believe that they bring nothing to the table where God is concerned. Nothing. Not now, not ever. Even faith, he works in us as a gift. I mean, look, you want an almighty God or not?
Well.
Yeah, see, that's the problem. Oh God, we praise you, you're almighty, but I've got a little bit to say about things. No, God is almighty. God carries out his purposes. He decides. That was my Easter sermon. I don't know if you're on Easter, but I talked about that on Easter Sunday. You know, you don't believe in God? Too bad. Your unbelief in God doesn't unmake God. He uses his almightiness to carry out his purposes. And that's why I talked about how for the Christian, God is not a problem. God is not a problem for us as a Christian. He's our Savior. He's our friend, our Lord, our advocate, our Messiah, our, you know, all those words we used. He doesn't present us with a problem. He completes us. People who are tied up in the problems of infant baptism are rabbis. They're doctrinally tied up in knots. They're straining the gnat and swallowing the camel, like the Pharisees. Why? Because their reason cannot get their head around it, and therefore it can't be legitimate.
That's why so much of their Christian life revolves around themselves.
It all revolves around themselves.
Even the preaching, yeah. What you should do. What
why are doing. The box churches? Why do they look the way they do? Why is the worship structured the way it is? Because objective, formal, liturgical worship makes them feel uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. There's something outside of themselves, objectively, that doesn't depend on them in that kind of worship. And that the old Adam and Eve feel that threat acutely. I'm not comfortable. Since when is our being comfortable have anything to do with being saved? And as Gerhard Ferdi said, people don't in this state simply don't appreciate how serious the problem is. Barn church folks, we're painting with a big brush here, because people in our churches, some of our churches think the same way, want their cake and eat it too. They want a religion that kind of props up the mysteries and it gives the impression of helping out in daily life, but then they want to retain control of their lives too. And that's one of the reasons I started out this evening looking at this book of the Philippians, and we're going to stop now. We're with pointing out while Paul says, uses that word, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. We exist to serve his purposes. That's not how we live. And much of contemporary Christianity has simply thrown it all overboard in the pursuit of short-term, quick-fix approaches to community and institutionalization that appear to be successful. It's the most transparent kind of entrepreneurial marketing you can imagine. I mean, it's got nothing to do with the church. It's all about...
It's the same approach that big
They could be selling used cars, and they, or BMW, anything. They can sell anything. It's how they, you see, and of course the culture says, yeah.
But in those areas, it's all based on what I'm going to do to make it better.
And it's all based on me, and therefore the traditional ideas of grace, of sacramental grace from outside of ourselves, are completely out of bounds. Why? Because I don't have anything to do with it. God does it all.
It's also based on how much training the pastor is.
Yeah. He's a good speaker.
Right. You hear that a lot.
Oh, that's, you know. Well, you know, you'd be perfectly within your rights when people say that to you, to say something like this. Could you be any more shallow?
I'll try that one.
What are you talking about? You're evaluating the person who is bringing God's word to you on the basis of how entertaining he is, how attractive he is, how good a speaker he is. What is he saying? Do you know what he's saying to you? Are the words coming out of his mouth the words of God, or are they something else? And can you tell the difference? You know, St. Paul, we'll see this in, not in this class, but in the next few months from now, we'll get into some of the other books. He turns himself inside out to help the church understand that faith comes by hearing the gospel. So you darn well better know what it is. You see? And the gospel is proclaimed when we stand up in front of one another and we proclaim that message that God has done everything for us. And that our best is not good enough. Our moral certainty, our righteous, all the things we can claim as being kudos to us, in God's eyes, forget it.
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. And it's, many people never get beyond that. They can't accept that. That's, they just won't go there, you see. The sense of moral rectitude, my own personal moral rectitude, is the last line to fall. The last bastion of defense. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm doing my part. And that has to die. See, that has to die before the Word of God can begin to reconstruct us. And this we will see some of in Philippians when Paul talks about to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, it's just, it's such a radical, the good news is so radical, you see, that we just have a hard time, you know, letting it in. We just insist on having something to say about it. And that's why when you preach forgiveness, you have to just give it over. You know, you have to just, you just say it to people, you are forgiven. I don't care. You are forgiven. Yeah, but I'm not that, or maybe I am, but he's not. You know, you see, and you just have to keep laying it out there so there's no ambiguity, no question that forgiveness is for you. You know, you who don't deserve it, you don't even want it half the time, it still is announced to you. And in that announcement of that word of forgiveness, the power of God carries itself into the hearts of people. And once in a while, an actual relationship, a reconciled relationship of love and forgiveness is created in the human heart. And it happens so rarely, even in churches, that Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than 99 who don't need it. That's just a fact. You know, religion has never been unpopular. I mean, religion has always been, it always finds a way to manifest itself. But Jesus' question was, when the Son of Man returns in the company of his holy angels, that's one of the definitions of religion, man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's attempt to reach us. That's why when you preach Christian faith, the worst thing you could possibly do is get up there and scratch your head and say, well, now, what could all this possibly mean? And start speculating with you about who God is and what God's up to. That's not how I approach it, as you well know. I get up there and just lay it on the table because that's, I think, what the job is. I'm not confused about what God has done in the scripture. I'm not confused at all. I don't think it is confusing. It's just, it takes a certain amount of guts, courage, and clarity to get up and actually say it. Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. That's the message. Now you can yab at yourself to death, but it's not going to change it. Yeah, but I don't want it. Well, you know, God's decided to forgive you, so you'll just have to deal with that, I guess. But I don't want it. Well, you can keep not wanting it, but the promise is going to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming until that one person's heart changes and the heaven angels in heaven go, "Yay, we got one." While the others sit there in the pews, you know. And they come out of this door every Sunday, dead as wood.
What did you say that Jesus said when he returned?
Will he find faith on the earth? Will there even be any? Religion, no problem. Your religion everywhere. Look at the Islamic. I mean, they're growing like weeds. Religion of peace blows up another bus, you know. There's a religion for you. They just killed, 20 or 30 over there in Egypt the other day? And then in Sri Lanka yesterday? One of those tiger, what do they call them? A woman, suicide bomber, blew herself up in front of a car with a big general in it. I mean, religion is everywhere. Religion's everywhere. That's not a problem. The problem is, any faith? Any trust in God's word of promise? You see? And when that word of promise gets a hold of you, when it convicts you of your sin and raises you up through the gospel, nothing else matters. Everything else then falls into place. And then it isn't that nothing else matters in the penultimate sense, but then you realize what Jesus meant when he said, "The man found a treasure buried in a field, and he went and sold everything and bought that field so he could own the treasure." When the human heart is reconciled to God, that's what happens. Everything else, family, friends, possessions, job, everything else gets knocked down a notch. And Christ becomes life itself. And when you can say that, you're a Christian. Yeah, and then you're a Christian. Hopefully you can. If not, we'll keep working on you. Okay, or the Holy Spirit will. Let's stand with the close of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thank you.
But read Philippians. It's a short book, so you can get through it probably three or four times this week.
I got it.